James, and has just been read to us. That's the passage that we'll be looking at in detail. It's only a small passage, so it'll take up our attention. And I believe what Muhammad Ali said, he said, one in the eye is better than two in the ear. So have the Bibles open so that you get it in the eye and not just in the ear. It's also helpful for the preacher to know that you are looking at the same passage that he is looking at as well. Well, no doubt what James is on about today, it's at the head of the passage, two kinds of wisdom, and he mentions the word wisdom three times in this little passage of five verses. Wisdom is something that the Bible is on about quite a lot. There are three books in the Old Testament that are devoted to wisdom, the book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes, and of course the book that we just read a few moments ago, the book of Proverbs. It's all about wisdom, living a wise way in this world. You've only got one life, and you want to get the most out of it. You want to be a wise person if you're living in this world. And you saw it there. In Proverbs, very clearly, wasn't it? It said that there is a way to walk. You are actually to search out your ear, turn your ear to it, apply your hearts to it, call out to it, find this knowledge. And if you have this wisdom, then it will save you. Do you notice it will save you? It will save you from the ways of wicked men. It will save you from the adulteress. So wisdom is very important, and that's why James is writing to us about wisdom in this passage. Because there are a whole lot of people who are calling out to us and say, I've got wisdom. I know how you are to live. Listen to me. I'll tell you how to live. And you have it all over the place. You have movie stars. They may not be saying to you this, but through their movies, through their life, they're actually saying, this is the way to live. And if you're not living like a movie star, then somehow or other you're missing out. Or the footballers or the athletes, they're saying, this is what we need to do. We need to tattoo your arm or whatever it is that they're on about. They're saying, this is the wise way to live. This is the way to make a statement. Or you might have somebody saying to you something like, you must be true to yourself. See, that's a wisdom statement. You must be true to yourself. If you're going to live in this world, you must be true to yourself. Or you're a Frank Sinatra fan. I did it my way. That's wisdom again. Broman was telling me the other day of women in the Ivy League colleges in the US of A, and there were three things that these women were being told, young women who are sort of at university age. They were told by their parents to do well in their academic studies. They were told to be compassionate people, and they were told by another person to be hot. See, the wisdom of the world. One life, don't want to mess it up. Who am I going to listen to if I'm going to be a wise person in this world? And so James asked the question very clearly, who is wise and understanding? There's a whole lot of voices, a whole lot of people. Who's the wise one? Who is the understanding one? Who can put understanding, who can put knowledge and understanding together so that you live a wise life? See, I have knowledge about a car. I know the car will actually take me from point A to point B. I know there's a steering wheel. I know there's an accelerator. I know there's a brake. Am I wise as I use that car? If I'm not wise, I'm doing donuts. I'm revving the guts out of the engine and tearing down the street and doing all those sorts of things, see? But if I'm wise, I'll look after the car. What about money? I know I have knowledge about money. I know that money buys things. How do I use my money? Do I just gamble it? As soon as it comes into my pocket, I get rid of it? How am I wise as I use money? What about sex? I have knowledge about sex. How do I use sex? Am I promiscuous? Or do I actually think that sex is to be used in a loving, committed, covenant relationship with my husband or my wife? There's a whole lot of wisdom. So you've got knowledge. How do you use that knowledge in the one life that you have to live in this world? Well, James' question is a good question, isn't it? Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is the wise person? Well, the Bible tells us that God is the one who has all wisdom. We read in Proverbs, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. In Isaiah, we're told that God's wisdom is inscrutable. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. And James has already told us in chapter 1, verse 5, that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. So where does wisdom come from? Where does wisdom come from? It comes from God. God is the all-wise God, the all-knowing God. He knows everything. And if he knows everything, then he's the best person to go to. Inscrutable are his ways. And so James asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? And then he gives the answer, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. Let him show it. So you'll actually observe a wise person in this world as you look around and you say, that is a wise person. It will be very clear who is a wise person because it will be shown by his good life and deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. And the important words there are the words humility that comes from wisdom. So if he has humility that has come from wisdom, then his good life will show it. Now, you don't use the word humility very much, do you? We know the word, we know humility, but it's not a word that you hear very often. I remember a lady saying once, "I'm humble and I'm proud of it." So we don't really understand what humility is. Now, so let's have a look. What does humility mean? Well, it doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean civility. It doesn't mean being a doormat. And it's sort of the opposite of the spirit of this age. The spirit of our age and the age in which James was writing is self-assertive. Not humility, but being full of yourself, pushing yourself forward, communicating your rights. In fact, not so long ago, we ran courses to help people to be self-assertive. Now, that's the very opposite of humility. Let me give you a couple of examples of people who are humble. The first one is a man called Moses. Now, everybody knows about Moses. He was the leader of the people of Israel who brought them out of Egypt. And Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says that the man Moses was very meek or humble, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth. But remember, Moses was a leader. He was leading thousands of people. So it just can't mean weakness if you're leading God's people. It means he wanted to serve people. His leadership was by serving the people and leading them into the promised land. It wasn't beating them up and bossing them around. It wasn't self-aggrandizement. He was, as the Bible says, the most meekest man of all the earth. There's another person who is meek, and that is the Lord Jesus. It says of him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble," or meek, "in heart." There is meekness in the Lord Jesus, but he was no doormat. He wasn't pushed around. He was leading his disciples. He was able to face opposition. He was able to speak in such a way that people listened to him and followed him. And his leadership and his direction in life takes him to Jerusalem. And he goes to be arrested. He goes to a trial. He goes to abuse. And he goes to death. And he goes to desertion by his disciples. But he is a leader. He doesn't give in on the way. And so you see in Jesus there is a servant heart and yet a definite purpose in going where he wants to go. He has God's wisdom as Moses did. So humility, don't think of it being a doormat. Don't think of it being a weakness. It's actually a strength. It's an inner resource that enables you to do what God wants you to do. And so James says, let it be seen by the humility that comes from wisdom, from that servant attitude, that strength of character. Now, you don't know this man's name. I only know it because I read it in a book. The man's name is Samuel Brengle, B-R-E-N-G-L-E. And he was a pastor in an American church. And he was captivated by William Booth, who'd just started up the Salvation Army. And Brengle left his church in America to go across to England to be a Salvation Army officer. And he met William Booth, the leader of the Salvation Army. And Booth said to him, you've been your own boss too long. And in order to instill humility in Brengle, he set him to the work of cleaning the other officers' boots every day. That was his job, clean the boots. And Brengle was very discouraged, wouldn't you, if you travelled all across the Atlantic to America to take on the job of the Salvation Army. And he said, have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to black boots? And then, as in a vision, he saw Jesus bending over the feet of rough, unlettered fishermen. He whispered, Lord, you wash their feet, I will black their boots. There's humility. Leadership, but wanting to be a servant to other men who are in the Salvation Army. So in answer to James' question, who is the wise and understanding person among you? Well, it's the person who has humility. It is the person who serves and cares for others. It's the person who seeks for the good of others. It's the person who sees that something needs to be done and does it and doesn't draw any attention to themselves. It's the person who cleans the church and doesn't tell anybody they cleaned the church the other day. It's the person who cleans up the kitchen and doesn't tell anybody they cleaned up the kitchen. It's the person who does things around the place and says, I'm happy to serve because the Lord served me. That's humility. Serving one another like the Lord Jesus served us in his death on the cross. Then James actually tells us the opposite of this sort of wisdom in verse 14. The very opposite. He says in verse 14, but if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. So this, he's talking about another wisdom, because humility is not showing itself in bitter envy and selfish ambition. As I was looking at this, I have a sort of interest in words, and I noticed that this little word, bitter envy, is actually two words in the original language. And the word envy can also be translated as jealousy. The word envy here, we just think of it being a negative word, but actually it's a neutral word, and the adjective will actually determine whether we're to view the word in a positive or a negative sense. And so the word envy here is used in the Bible sometimes to talk about jealousy, but a good jealousy. For in John chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord Jesus said, zeal, the same word, zeal for my Father's house will consume me. Remember that was in the temple when he was clearing out the money traders? He said, zeal, jealousy for my Father's house will consume me. See, the word jealous is a good word. We might talk about it in terms of passion. A man having a passion for his wife. A woman having a passion for her husband. It's a strong driving word. So the word is passion. It's a good thing. It's the passion that a man might have for his family or a mother have for her children. Strong, demanding. But James puts an adjective in front of this word that we would say is passion. And he puts this little word bitter. See how it changes the whole thing on its head? Here is passion that is generated for something which is evil. A bitter passion. A bitter jealousy. It's not good at all. It could be good, but no, James says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, you haven't got wisdom. You haven't got wisdom at all. Think of a person who's just got selfish ambition. All they're thinking about is themselves. Want a good example of that? The man in Luke chapter 12 who says, what a great day it is. I've got so much crops, I'm going to build bigger barns for myself, and I'm going to say to myself, soul, you've done well. Eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord says to him, tonight, your soul is required of you. And he dies. He's a fool. But all he could think about was himself and building bigger barns and having a life of luxury. He was self-focused and self-centered. I'll do what is right for me. And that's what James is saying. Here is not true wisdom. It is bitter envy, a passionate for envy, and selfish ambition. And where does this come from? Where does it come from? Verse 15, such wisdom, where you have bitter envy and selfish ambition, does not come down from heaven. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's of the devil. Notice the words selfish ambition and envy being repeated there. Where are they coming from? They're coming from hell. They're coming from the devil. And James has already talked to us about the devil in chapter 3 and chapter 2. So where you see bitter envy and selfish ambition, you know exactly where it's come from. It's come from hell. Because Satan's role in this world is always, as James says, to bring disorder and every evil practice. Verse 16. There you find disorder and every evil practice. What was the world that God created? God created a perfect world where everything was good, everything was in order. And Satan comes along in Genesis chapter 3 and he sows the seed of doubt in the woman's mind, and the man and the woman eat from the tree that they're not supposed to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happens? Order, disorder. Harmony, disharmony. Unity, hate. Love, anxiety. Satan turns the world that God created, a world of order and a world of harmony and a world of peace, he turns it upside down and makes it a world of disorder and disharmony and anxiety. See, that Malaysian airline that was shot down by whoever in the Ukraine, that's the devil's work. It's disorder. The struggle that's going on in Gaza and Israel, that's the devil's work. The confiscation of Christian property and the persecution of Christians in Mosul, that's the devil's work. A couple who've been married for 10 years and then put their names up to the family law court and say we want a divorce, that's the devil's work. Do you know what the highest rate of death is for young men between the age of 10 and 14 in Queensland in last year? What was the biggest cause of their death? 10 to 14 year olds, suicide. That's the devil's work. wherever you see, what's that, disorder and every evil practice, verse 16, it's coming from, not from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. Who is wise and understanding among you, says James? Not the person whose wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. Well, that's enough of the negative, isn't it? Let's see what he has to say on the positive. And the positive is there, verse 17 and verse 18. But the wisdom that comes from heaven, it's not earthly, not unspiritual, not of the devil, this one comes from God. And he's the source of all wisdom. Is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. You can relax. I'm not going to go through them one by one. But the point that James is talking about here is that these characteristics have all got to do with relationships. And the first one is sort of the foundation. And you see it is the word pure. Today we might use the word pure in respect of a young couple who are thinking about marriage and they keep themselves pure for the day of their marriage. That's not really what this word means. So let's just get that out of our thinking. We've already had this word a number of times in James. It's there in chapter 1, verse 27, where James says, keep yourself from being polluted. Keep yourself pure from the corruption of the world. He's used it in chapter 3, verse 6, where he talks about the corruption of the person by the tongue. So he's saying, be pure. Be a pure person. Don't be corrupted. And that's exactly what he's saying here in chapter 3, verse 18. A pure person is a person who's uncontaminated. He's a person who's not polluted. He's a person who's wise and living God's way. How is he living that way? Well, because as we've looked before at chapter 1, verse 18, God chose us to give us birth. We've been born, but because God chose us, he's given us a second birth. We've been born again, we've been transformed, and it's happened through the word of truth, through the Bible, so that we would be a kind of first fruits, a pure people that he has created. And so these characteristics, these eight characteristics you have here in verse 17, are all to do with relationships. It's the real wisdom as people get on and people cooperate, not in bitter envy and selfish ambition, but in humility, serving one another. Now, how important these words are, because next week when Jonah takes you through chapter 4, the opening lines of chapter 4 are, what causes fights and quarrels among you? So rather than there being these lovely characteristics about relationships, in chapter 3, verse 17, he's going to talk about fighting and quarrelling. So here is godly wisdom. It's not earthly wisdom, unspiritual and devilish. Here is heavenly wisdom, which is spiritual, and it comes from the God of wisdom. And here you'll see, if we take this word seriously, husbands and wives working to promote peace towards each other. We'll see parents and children working for peaceful relationships together. We'll see a Christian working in an office or a factory working to bring peace between people. We'll see people working to harmonize and work together as a church. Now, which congregation would you like to be in? The one at verse 16 or the one at verse 17? Do you want to be in a congregation where there's disorder and every evil practice? No, I don't want to be there. I want to be in the verse 17, don't you? And that's what God wants. That's the true wisdom. That's the godly wisdom that you and I will be developing, because we know God and we refer to his word and we look to his word to tell us how to live in his world and amongst one another. Now, it doesn't mean that I, for the sake of peace, I abandon biblical values. Not at all. We still will speak the truth and remind people of biblical values, but we'll actually, we won't be confrontational. We'll seek to serve people. And so when some, if we're talking about homosexual relationships or same-sex marriages, and people immediately say to us, we are homophobic, and we say, no, you're attacking me. Attack the issue, not me. And that's what sometimes people do. They attack the person and not the issue. So real wisdom will say, yes, I value the relationship with you. I want to talk with you about this subject. But let's remove personalities and talk about the issue. Let's do real wise thinking. Not in selfish ambition and envy, but considerate and submissive and full of mercy, impartial and sincere. Well, then James concludes in chapter 3, verse 18. I don't know whether you've noticed it, but I'm just beginning to notice it, that James has some lovely agricultural or garden metaphors. You notice in chapter 1, verse 11, he talked about the sun rising with scorching heat and withers the plant, it blossoms and falls. In chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the first fruits. In chapter 1, verse 21, he talks about the seed that is planted in you. And end of chapter 3, verse 12, last week, he talks about figs and olives. And today he uses another agricultural or garden metaphor. He talks about peacemakers who sow something, S-O-W. They sow in peace. It's a harvest illustration. They sow in peace. What do they sow? And what do they reap? They reap a harvest of righteousness. And so James writes about sowing the seed of peace, using that wisdom that God gives, and thus promoting peace amongst the believers. Those who work for peace in the church, who work for peace in the marriage, who work for peace in their office or their university, wherever it is, where they're working for peace, using God's wisdom, they're sowing a seed that will bring a harvest of righteousness. And if you lack that wisdom, what has James told us? Chapter 1, verse 5, ask God and he will give generously without finding fault to those who ask. Do you want wisdom? Ask God. Look at his word and he will tell you what to do in this situation. But I've been in the church a long time and I know that so often that peace is not the mark of a church. I wrote down some of the things that I've been involved in disagreements in church. Disagreement over changing the time of the church service. A disagreement over changing the type of seats in the church. Disagreement over what type of hymns we sing. Disagreement over who has the keys for the Mother's Union cupboard. A disagreement over the youth group leaving the kitchen untidy. A disagreement over who's in the leadership of the church. A disagreement because you're not doing it my way. Sad, isn't it? We people ought to be the people who are getting on and demonstrating God's wisdom, but so often we hear the wisdom that's come from the earth, unspiritual, and of the devil. So let's turn our minds to God's wisdom that comes from his word. Let's look at that verse again in James chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. May God continue to work amongst you here at this church so that When James asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? It will be seen by deeds done in humility that comes from God's wisdom. Let me pray for us all. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of all wisdom. And we thank you that you have revealed to us your wisdom in the death of the Lord Jesus, the means by which we will be being able to be made your children. And we pray for ourselves, Heavenly Father, we struggle with wisdom, the right thing to do. We pray that you will help us to be wise in the way in which we act towards outsiders in our speech, wise in the way in which we serve one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.